Good evening to you. What a sweet thing to instruct all of creation to praise the Lord, because that's what all of creation was created for. Right? So what a fitting thing for us to begin a conference like this, one that is titled God's Mission for His Glory, with a recognition that all that is designed to glorify the majesties and matchless name and character of the perfections of our God. That is the whole point of creation, and that is what we are going to focus on in our time together. I am really grateful for this chance to be with you, and particularly for the design of this conference. The topics I was given are really helpful to begin tonight, trying to say, how do we lay a theological and biblical foundation for the missionary task? That's a really important thing, and some of the things we're going to talk about tonight are kind of the headwaters of our acting out the mission that God has entrusted to us. And if we rightly perceive those headwaters, the things downstream from them will flow according to God's good purposes. However, if we misalign things at the headwaters, we also reap the misalignment downstream in our missionary activity. So, speaking tonight about the theology of missions and where it comes from in Scripture, where its aims are, and some foundational biblical axioms that might help to guide us as we think about missions is really crucial to what we talk about in the subsequent days. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk a little bit about the history of missions and the fact that we do today inherit a number of different assumptions coming from a number of different definitions of what a missionary or what the missionary work is. And sorting out the developments throughout missions history in order to discern where did some of those assumptions come from, and do they align with the biblical understanding of God, who is on mission for His glory and is privileging His people to join Him in it? And then on Sunday, we'll conclude with some of the practical reflections on what does it look like for local churches to participate and take up the mantle of being engaged in God's global mission for His glory. So that's kind of where we're headed over these three sessions. Tonight, I want to talk about a basic theology of missions, as I said, and I want to look at four crucial aspects that are related to this foundational set of assumptions that we bring to defining and then engaging in missions. I want to consider, what are our motivations for missions? What gets us to the mission field? What burdens our heart and causes us to say, Lord, would you send me? And is that aligned rightly and ordered rightly according to biblical priorities? I then want to suggest a few axioms that we can draw biblically that help to guide some of our thinking and our living out of missions. And then I'm going to propose for us something of a definition of the word missions that I think comes from the pages of Scripture, bears out some of these motivations and priorities, and as I suggested earlier, I think it affects a lot of the way we actually do missions. How we define things affects how we go about them, and so that's important for then laying the foundation for understanding what is the task that God has entrusted to His people, entrusted to His church, as He works out His sovereign purposes for all of history. And so that's going to be part of what we're working through tonight. When we consider our motivations, we have a couple of different directions we can go with that. We can do what we've already done a little bit and consider, what does Scripture have to say about God's purposes in history? One of those things that allows us a glimpse, or one of those passages that allows us a glimpse of God's purposes for history, is Habakkuk 2:14. I love this verse, and I love this book. I'm not sure how recently you've read Habakkuk, but it doesn't necessarily present itself as a book that would lend itself to building a missionary methodology or missionary motivations, because it's a pretty dire book. The people of Israel are facing exile because of their covenant unfaithfulness. God's promises to them are not bright and fluffy, but rather that he's going to, in fact, rip them out of the land as he promised in his covenant warnings for their infidelity to the law. And yet, amidst all of this, there's a thread of God's divine, providential, covenanting hope that's threaded through this whole ensuing disaster that they're facing. And one of those little glimmers of hope is this verse, Habakkuk 2:14, where God, speaking on his own authority and of his own purposes for the creation that he brought into being, tells us where it's all going. And he says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Thinking about the missionary task, this taking of the message of the Creator and all that he has done to redeem and restore his creation and making sure that it is known to the ends of the earth is part of what we are laboring to do, because our God is worthy to be known. And this verse, as a promise coming from the sovereign Lord, is one that engenders a lot of confidence as we think about the difficult task of trying to learn languages and cultures and to communicate a message that we can't make people believe, and that oftentimes people are resistant to. And when we run the statistics, we see so much resistance to the gospel that at times we might be prone to doubting, God, is it worth it? Is it even going to work? Well, to that question, Habakkuk 2:14 gives us assurance, along with other passages of Scripture, like what we see with John and the glimpse that he saw of the eschaton in Revelation 5:7, that in fact, all of history ends with the knowledge of God covering the earth as water covers the sea, and that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will have been redeemed by hearing about the gospel of Christ, placing their faith in it, and having new and eternal life granted them in that. So our confidence to go about the missionary task comes from the sovereign promise of the God who has ensured it by his word. That is a future-facing confidence. And one of the tensions that we realize is that we also live in a world in which the present doesn't necessarily bear that out. Habakkuk 2:14 promising that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth, and yet the statistics that we're faced with today show an increasing population that is far from the Lord and far even from the knowledge of the Lord. 3.14 billion people on the face of this planet today have been born, are living, and will likely die without hearing the name of Jesus, without hearing the message of the salvation that he has won for them, without knowing the God whose image they bear. And they are throttling towards a Christless eternity, righteously under God's condemnation for their sin. Where we begin looking to the future, thinking about God's mission and its success, there is a whole lot of joy and enthusiasm, but when we consider these statistics, there is a gravity and the sobriety that comes. So we're left with this promise for the future that God will in fact be known. His glory will not be obscured to all of creation, and yet there is work to be done in the meantime. Our question, as we consider our motivations, is which one of these realities finds its way into our primary motivation? Is it the assurance of something that will happen that gives us the endurance to work through the difficult times of going to the ends of the earth and sharing the gospel? Or is it pity for the condition of the lost, who apart from hearing the gospel have no hope of spending eternity with the God whose image they bear? That is one of the first watersheds that I think we need to wrestle with. People of my generation have been very impacted in our missionary thinking by a guy named John Piper and a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. In Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper gives a famous sentence. In fact, he's one who's argued that as one who's written a ton of books, he says, it's not books that change people's lives. It's sentences in books. And this is one of those sentences that has had vast ramifications for those who have heard it and who have understood the way that this thrusts us out in confidence into the missionary task of bringing the knowledge of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And he says this. It's one of the first sentences in his book. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. While that may seem a little disconnected from the two categories that I started us out with, it actually is really relevant. Because if we find ourselves saying our primary motivation for going to the ends of the earth is the condition of the lost and pity for the pagan who hasn't heard the gospel, then we might wonder, could there possibly be anything else that a church like Grace Chapel should be giving its time to? Why on earth are we getting together and having pizza when we could be getting on planes and going to the ends of the earth to deliver this message that needs to get there before people enter into a Christless eternity? If missions is the all-important thing to get this message to the ends of the earth because people are dying and going to hell without it, then how can we justify doing anything else but getting there? What Piper points out, and what he gives as a little check to our motivations, is to say, this gospel must get to the ends of the earth, and it will. But it is actually not the condition of the lost that should be our primary motivation for missions. Actually, there's something even more fundamental and foundational that should give us an eye to saying, God needs to be proclaimed and his majesties need to be delivered to the ends of the earth. And that is the fact that God himself is worthy of the worship of the nations. This leads then to some of the axioms that I want us to work through. Because if we find ourselves motivated primarily by the condition of the lost to go to the nations, we could probably whip up a fervor here tonight to enthusiastically get a few of us to go get on a plane. And we could go to the ends of the earth, and we could go through all of the labor to deliver the gospel out of this motivation for saying these poor, pitiable people who haven't heard the gospel need to hear, and I need to go deliver it. That is a good secondary motivation, but as a primary motivation, if that is the primary reason that we go to the nations is because of the condition of the lost, it's also a fleeting motivation. Because one of the things that I can tell you, as a former pagan myself, and as one who has spent a number of years living among pagans, is pagans stink. People apart from God stink just like you and I did apart from the Lord, and just like you and I are wrestling with in our own flesh. And if it is those who are lost who have motivated you to get you to the ends of the earth, when you discover that the lost stink and they reject you and they revile you and they say they don't want anything to do with your message, well, if they were your motivation to get there, their rejection might end up being your motivation to come back home. We need something more sturdy, something more stalwart to put steel in our spine to say, even when rejected, it's still worth it. Still the right thing on those horizons. And I think Piper is getting at that when he starts to allude to the fact that if we find ourselves primarily motivated to missions because of people, what we fundamentally do is we start building a world that's actually centered on people. Because the condition of the lost is a concern having to do with humans, right? So if our concern having to do with humans is the center on which we build all of our activity, well, then we've got a human-centered world. But that can't be, according to Scripture, the way that the universe is actually ordered, right? We don't live in a human-centered world. We live in a God-centered world. And this is where Piper flips some of those motivations in such a way as to say, let's not go to the nations primarily because of compassion for the lost, making it a human-centered motivation, but let's go to the nations because we've seen the glories and wonders of God. And we've understood that he is worthy of the worship of the nations. And that perhaps the greatest injustice in the universe is that the God who's worthy of their worship is being denied it. That is actually something that will not only get us to the nations, but it's something that will keep us there even when rejected, because God remains worthy. His glories, his unchanging gospel remains worthy to be proclaimed even when it's rejected and even when the messengers are reviled. So as we think about our world and as we think about our missionary motivations and all that we want to define as missions in a world that is primarily theocentric or God-centered, we need to be clear from the beginning how to make those things God-centered as we talk about missions. So I want to consider two different motivations for missions, both of which are valid and both of which are important, but the order of which needs to be rightly aligned. The first motivation for missions would be the jealousy of the worship of God. Our proposal there is that the only one in all of the universe worthy of worship is the one who is himself ultimate. So God alone is worthy of worship. In fact, he is infinitely worthy of worship, and his whole work of creation is designed to delight his creatures as they recognize that he's worthy of it. The greatest injustice in the universe, then, is not something related to disparities among humans, not even the wicked expressions of violence or any of the things that come to mind that are the vile result of sinners in a sinful world. Though those things are unjust and disordered and should be confronted by the gospel, actually the greatest injustice in the world is that the God who is infinitely worthy of worship is being denied it by creatures designed to offer it to him. The second motivation and the secondary motivation that comes from that is the condition of sinful man. Humanity, from Adam onward, has borne sin and has borne out their sinful condition such that we are without excuse before God. We are under his righteous wrath against sin, and apart from a conscious knowledge of the gospel accomplished by Jesus, we will spend an eternity in hell. Therefore, the greatest threat to human well-being is the sinful condition that they have before a holy and righteous God who intends to judge the universe. These two things are true, but need to be rightly ordered in our missionary motivations. First and foremost, a jealousy for the worship of God, coming to know God, find him as beautiful, is something that will compel us to the ends of the earth to say that he would be as wonderful as he is and yet be denied or rejected. The worship that he's due is a terrible injustice. But when we come to love God and see him for who he is and offer him the worship that he's due, the beauty is we also then subsequently come to love the things that God loves. And in what is otherwise unthinkable, known only to the inscrutable wisdom of our good God, he has chosen to love his creatures. He's placed his love on his chosen ones. And those chosen ones will one day be identified and called together in a great assembly of people from every tribe, tongue, and language. And so when we come to love God and see him as lovely as he is, we also then want others to come to appreciate that. And when we come to love God, we come to love the things that God loves. And so then we get that secondary motivation. If God loves those sinners who Christ has redeemed before the foundations of the earth, has purposed to atone for their sins and adopt them into his family so that we might be the people of God, then how else can I spend my life but to go and chase the worship of God and the worshipers that he has come to love? So rightly ordered, we get both of those things. However, if we primarily make our missions on the basis of statistics and human condition, we can actually start on a weaker foundation for our missionary task than what we would hope to. So I want to work through a few axioms, some principles that I think lay some bedrock foundations for a theology of missions. And they basically trade on the idea that when we talk about missions as a human endeavor, if we humans are creatures in God's world, and God has a sovereign plan for his creation, then our mission must be a subset of what God is doing. It's not something outside of what God's mission is for his world or what his purpose is, but it's something embedded in it. So missions axiom number one, I'm going to say the greatest problem in the world is that the God who is due the worship of the nations is being denied it. We've already identified that. The second axiom is that the second greatest problem is that people who are made to find their delight in God do not know him and are throttling towards hell. This is a legitimate problem that hangs over us and should grieve us deeply. So how do we then go about our work or our motivation, crafting our motivation? Well, we cling to both the reality that Habakkuk 2:14 holds in front of us, as well as recognizing that there is work that the Lord has privileged us to be involved in. So confident of Habakkuk 2:14, God's people do labor by God's Spirit to make disciples by the gospel of Christ everywhere to the glory of God. It begins and ends in the glory of God, like all of history. But all of the details, all of the verbs that I put in that simple third axiom are things that we need to pay particular attention to. And things that, as we trace the missions history tomorrow night and consider what our role in missions is on Sunday night, hopefully we will begin to unpack. Now, I said that I think that the missions work that we are talking about and thinking about putting our hands to is something of a subset of God's work. So it behooves us at the beginning to consider, what is God's work? If God is a God on mission, and our mission is something underneath that or embedded in what God is doing sovereignly throughout time and history, how then do we relate the two things? It's worth looking at what we would see as God's mission in history. And I want to do this in seven passages. And I will admit to having Baptistic roots, which means that, of course, I had to alliterate these seven things. So I've got seven C's that help us to remember some of the elements that we see sketched through the story told in Scripture of history that give us an idea of what it is that we would say God's mission in history is. All right? And I'm going to summarize it with this sub-sentence here, that God's mission is to dwell among worshipers who are satisfied in knowing him. I get that from Genesis chapter 1. The God who was fully satisfied needed nothing before creation, chose in wisdom and goodness to create. This is a principle of our doctrine of God, that he doesn't depend on anything outside of himself for his existence and his satisfaction. This fully satisfied, ever-existing God, in all of his perfections, has chosen as an extension of his goodness and an expression of his wisdom to create. A good and wise God who would create must have a purpose for that creation. So in all of the things that happen this side of Genesis 3 in our lives that cause us to wonder, God, was it even worth it for you to create? With the Proverbs, with the psalmists, with the prophets, with all of Scripture, we affirm, God, creation is actually one of the things that earns you the praise of your creatures. We see this in Revelation 4. The creatures around the throne cheer, holy, 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 as the 24 elders fall down, crying out, worthy are you, because you are the maker of the heavens and the earth. So God is worthy, he is good, he is wise, and he is a God on mission. And we see that displayed in the very fact that he created. We also see from the beginning, prior to the fall, that God gives some commands to his creatures that then further give us some insight into what his purpose in creation is. We see a command of instruction that Adam and later his wife Eve will receive as the human image bearers who are the high water mark, the climax of the creation project, are given instructions by the one whose image they bear. And they're told, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil, for in the day you do, you will surely die. So that seems to be the one negative command that we are to keep in order to present ourselves as obedient before God. But I include in this range not just Genesis 2:17, where that tree command is, but also an instruction or a statement that's given as a purpose. And we could unpack this more at length. We'll just briefly look at it. But in Genesis 2:15, it says, and God took the man, and he placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Okay. Oftentimes, unpack this with my students and say, does that feel substantial enough to warrant a fully self-satisfied God who didn't need to create, going through 6 days of creation to put a capstone in and say, voila, I've done it. I made gardeners. Feels like there's something more going on there, right? If this is the climactic act of God's creation project to work and keep the garden, feels like there's got to be something more substantial. And there's a number of different things going on in the original language that do indicate that there's more to be gleaned here than just working and keeping the garden, not least of which that the it doesn't seem like it can refer to the garden. So, again, we can talk about this later afterwards, but I think a number of different Old Testament commentators have looked at this and seen these two words used in significant places elsewhere in the Old Testament, particularly to describe the work of the priests at work at the altar, who are worshiping and obeying the commands given to them. And so I believe there is something here in the purposive statement God put man in the garden to do this task of working and keeping the orderliness of God's creation, but more fundamentally and more primarily serving, much like those later priests would, as those who by their obedience before God, their ordering of their lives according to his commands, are actually functionally offering him worship. And this happens before the fall. So it tells us something that tethered to God's purposes is to create people who would be made his image and capable of enjoying him as they obediently offer him the worship that he's due. Pre-fall, this is a glimmer of what God's mission and intention is. We see the fall obviously intervene and wreck things, but God is not a God to let go of his very good, wise project. And we see him making covenants that are ever expanding throughout the Old Testament, most namely initially starting with some of the promises that he makes to Abraham, where he promises not only to make him a nation, but to make him a nation that would be blessed in a place that he promises to them, and that this nation would be a conduit of blessing to the rest of the earth, and that this God was going to distinguish his people by dwelling among them. And we see this in his condescension, that God, who doesn't need creation and could live remotely from it, yet intends to be God with us. And over and over and over in Israel's history, we see this statement, God intends to dwell among his people and make them distinct from the nations of the earth by being God with them. We get Emmanuel in the Old Testament. We get Emmanuel in the Incarnation. We get Emmanuel in the coming of the Spirit. And then we get Emmanuel in Revelation 21 when the new heavens and the new earth receive the heavenly Jerusalem and the dwelling place of God is with man. God intends to be a God who dwells among his people while receiving their worship. We see after Christ comes to complete and fulfill those covenant promises and the sacrificial priestly role that was given in Leviticus, we see a commissioning that also stands over his people, where some of those initial intentions for God to be a God who would be with us have been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, and now those who are following Jesus, are given the audacious privilege and responsibility to be his ambassadors, scattering to the ends of the earth so that they might make disciples of all nations, no longer working only and exclusively among the offspring of Abraham, but rather indiscriminately delivering this message of salvation, that God might be a God with all his people. And then we see in wonder in Ephesians 3 that one of God's purposes that has been kept mysterious throughout the ages has now been revealed in Christ and his church. That Jew and Gentile, these oil and water peoples, are actually now being incorporated into local churches who are made family, not by blood, but by the blood of the Messiah. That God's purpose to be among his people is taken on this church shape and is a prefiguring of that day where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will come together in that one assembly. And our many, many assemblies foreshadow and forecast that as God continues to make his purposes known until that one great day where he will consummate it all. And there will be a passing away of the old things, and he will make all things new, as we read in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, that what John saw was a heavenly Jerusalem descending to a newly made earth where sin and death are no more, and he will wipe away every hand, every tear from every eye. Suffering and sin and death will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will hear, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And what will we do there but worship him by ordering our lives according to the obedience by which we're going to find our deepest satisfaction? All throughout the pages of Scripture, then, according to these seven seas and the passages connected to them and so many other passages, we see a God who is on mission to be known and to delight his creatures as they come to know him. It is for the world's best interest that they come to know this God. It is for our great privilege that we are commissioned to get to be the mouthpiece to declare this God. How then do we think of the mission of God and its relation to the missions that we're going to be talking about this weekend? Well, we see a God who's making a covenant. We see it described early on in Genesis 17 as a covenant where God intends to be the God of a people that he calls to himself. He says, "I am covenanting you with you this day to be God to you, to your offspring after you." We also see the command that we just talked about. The command includes one primary verb of command and then three connected ideas, connected commands that go with it. We'll unpack this more tomorrow, but at its core, we are tasked with going to make disciples and to make disciples of all nations. And then we see that that is not isolated disciples, but rather it's a community foreshadowed in small communities that gather in every corner of the globe, taking form in multiple different shapes, and having constituencies of all sorts of different languages, different skin tones, different cultures, and different ethnicities. And that coming together in these weekly gatherings, we anticipate that one coming day where we will gather all together. So the mission of God is to accomplish this, and our task of missions is to fit into that gap between the recognition that God is going to accomplish this, that Revelation 5:7 and Habakkuk 2:14 will be accomplished, and he is privileging us to be involved. He doesn't need us any more than he needed what he created in Genesis 1. And yet we have the great privilege to get to enthusiastically declare the worthiness of the one who has redeemed us. Missions shouldn't be the sort of thing that we utilize statistics and things to guilt people into going to the nations. Rather, it should be something that we are clamoring to say, "Oh Lord, would you use me? Would you see fit to let me be part of that in some way, shape, or form?" Whether that be through intentionally praying for those our church has sent out, whether that be through sacrificially giving of my time, or, Lord, would you take my feeble skills and fit them by your hand to your service as one who might go to the ends of the earth, be sent by my church and commissioned to do that. Missions is a privilege in this sense. What we're going to spend some time talking about a little bit more tomorrow is how do we understand what we then do in the task of missions. We can wax eloquent about it being a subset of God's sovereign plan from the beginning of the ages to the ends of time, and we can connect it to the glory of God, but when the plane wheels hit the tarmac and I get out and I start living my missionary career, what is it I'm supposed to do? What's the actual work of a missionary? And we're going to look at a few different passages throughout recent history over the last couple hundred years that have informed different approaches to defining the missionary task and then going about the work of a missionary according to those definitions. But I'm going to propose for us here, I don't know if you can read it, it's pretty small. Consider this my invitation tomorrow night for everybody to come to the front rather than stretching out. But let me read for you the definition that I'm going to propose for us as to what do we mean when we say missions. What is the definition and how does that inform the work that we do as missionaries? I'm going to say that missions, in light of God's desire to be among his people, to be worshipped and delighted in, missions are specific efforts to bring the gospel and its implications to places and people lacking access, which usually involves crossing cultural, geographic, and/or linguistic barriers, with the goal of making disciples who will make disciples, and to plant churches that will plant churches and send their own missionaries. This is a bigger task than some definitions that would be more restrictive to just saying that missions is global evangelization. But it's a more narrow task than another end of the spectrum that would say, well, if Scripture calls us to do any number of things, isn't any good endeavor something that qualifies as missions? And so we're going to try to chart a middle way between those two things, but we're charting it not on the basis of some sort of differing at the level of academics and people just needing to write books and ever refine definitions, but rather because we're chasing a missionary motivation that is rightly ordered between wanting to make sure that everything that we do is leveraged towards that obedient worship of God who's worthy of it in our own lives and obedience, and calling others to the fullness of that same work. And that involves proclaiming the gospel, but then also discipling. And discipleship happens in the context of local churches, communities of people who can one another and who can work out their salvation in fear and trembling together for the goal of ultimately in Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God, being presentable before God as complete and as sanctified. Let me go ahead and land the plane there, and I'll turn it over to, is it a break? Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, you're good, and you have been good to us. Your goodness is unchanging, and it's the ground by which we have confidence that in a changing world, we can be rightly oriented to something true. In fact, we only know what is good by knowing how it relates to you and your purposes in your world. One of the things, Lord, that you have done to display your goodness is the gospel by which we are being saved and which we have the privilege to proclaim. You're worthy of the worship of the nations, and it's a joy to be able to work in our wisdom and using our feeble efforts, trusting them to your sovereign hands and the work of your Spirit to make much of Christ and his accomplishments, that you might receive the worship that you are due from the nations you have created. Help us to be faithful in that task. It's in Jesus' name and for his fame we pray these things. Amen.